Today, we're talking about an iconic story. It's probably most frequently used as a sports metaphor. When a team that doesn't have the same level of talent or skill or prestige beats the odds and wins the game, it's called a David and Goliath story. And we love those stories of triumph, don't we? We love the underdog story. When the underdog, the unexpected team wins, we see ourselves in those stories, which is probably why we like them so much. We want to beat the odds and show the world that we can be winners too. But I don't want to burst your bubble today, but the story of David and Goliath actually isn't an underdog story. It's true that Goliath didn't think that David could beat him. David's brother didn't think that he could beat Goliath. Saul demonstrated little faith that David could do it, but it was never even a question in David's mind. He already knew. The battle was merely a formality for him. It was a foregone conclusion. And for a perceptive reader of 1 Samuel, you can see it coming a mile away. I mean, we talked last week about 1 Samuel 14 when Jonathan and his armor bearer defeated the garrison of the Philistines and put the entire Philistine army to flight with God's help. So it comes, or it should at least come, as little surprise when David shows up and he defeats Goliath. But I bet you're still surprised when you read the story. I bet you're still got that shock. Not in the sense that you don't know that it's going to happen, because we've all heard the story before, but you're shocked in the sense that you think it's surprising that David could actually do it. And I bet that much of the time, we don't end up approaching life like David does in this story. And so we too are shocked when God intervenes, when God helps. But the question that this story kind of begs is, should we be? And I think that is at least part of what this story is about. Now, if you've ever heard a sermon on David and Goliath, you know that these sermons can be a lot of fun. We could talk this morning about the secret meaning of the five smooth stones: salvation, sanctification, solidification, sustentation, and saltentation, or something like that. And yes, those are all real words. You can look them up later. The only problem with this kind of preaching is that it's obviously not what the Bible is saying. And you can see this because, well, David only slings one stone, so clearly the Bible isn't wanting us to waste our time on the meaning of stones that David doesn't even use. You've probably also heard a message that ended by asking you, what giants are you facing? And those are stirring messages, aren't they? And then the preacher construed the giant, Goliath, with your self-image issues, or your recent breakup, or that pimple on your forehead, or some other struggle that you're going through. And I'm, yes, being a little bit facetious, but they'll often construe giants with just kind of an internal struggle that you have and personal challenges. But when we do that, we miss the bigger point of the story that the author was trying to make. So I want to tell you this story again today, and I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's rather lengthy. I encourage you to read 1 Samuel chapter 17 later on for yourself. But as I tell you the story, I want to highlight some key elements and key moments that will help you see the purpose and the message of this passage. And so this is from 1 Samuel 17. You can turn there if you'd like to. And I'm just going to kind of walk you through the story and highlight some of the important points before we talk about what this story means and why it's here. The Philistines had invaded Judah. We know that's true. We already saw with 1 Samuel 14 that Jonathan had fought them. In fact, they're probably beginning to fall back because in this story, they're closer to their own territory, though they're still in Israel's territory. And they were fighting with the Israelites at various points along the way as they continue to fall back toward their own territory because God had begun to bring about victory through Jonathan. And the Philistines had set up their camp at this place called Soko. It's just on the edge of a valley, and so the Israelites set up their camp on the opposing side of the valley, so they're both facing off in the middle of this valley called the Valley of Elah. And the Philistines, they send a champion out into the middle of this valley. Now, this wasn't a common way of doing battle in the ancient Near East. Most cultures did not use this one-to-one battle tactic. It was something that might have been imported, by the Philistines, who were a seafaring people who came from the west, and so they brought it over. Why they wanted to use it, we don't know. We're not sure. We're not told. Maybe they wanted to save some bloodshed. Maybe just because they had been losing some battles, but they still had probably the biggest warrior at the time, and so they thought, well, let's use this to our advantage. So they start sending out this warrior that we know as Goliath, and Goliath was a dominating figure, and that's why this ladder is here. In fact, I need a volunteer. Do we have anybody who's got good balance? I'm not going to make you stand on top, I promise, but Jason, would you come up? Come on up, and I'm going to just, because it's hard to imagine. The Bible tells us how tall Goliath is, but it's hard to imagine. So Jason, how tall are you? Just under 6 feet. So can you stand on this one? Take three steps up. So Goliath would have been slightly taller than this, probably about 6 inches taller than Jason is standing, and I would ask him to go another step, but that would be dangerous. So this is as close as we're going to get today. The Bible says that he was 6 cubits and a span, which was the length of 6 elbows to fingertips, about 17 and a quarter inches, and the span was the spread of a man's hand. It was a rough way to measure, but it was about 9'6". We know some tall basketball players. The Celtics have one, Taco Fall. He's 7'5". When you watch Kemba Walker, who is my height, 6 foot, give Taco a high five, he has to fully jump and go like that in order to give this 7'5" guy a high five. Goliath was 2 feet taller than Taco is. If you watch Taco dunk, he goes like this. That's how Taco dunks the basketball on a 10-foot rim. And Goliath was a full 2 feet taller than him. So this is an incredibly imposing figure. And not only was Goliath incredibly imposing, his armor was second to none. He wore chainmail not only on his front, but he also wore it on his shins. He had a shield bearer that carried his shield out in front of him. He had an enormous sword. He wore a helmet. And the Philistines didn't typically wear helmets. They wore feather headdresses. We know this from reliefs in Rome. And they would wear these, or in Egypt rather, and they would wear these feather headdresses. And so Goliath wore a protective helmet on his head. He also had a javelin to throw at people and a spear that had a head that weighed 14 pounds. In other words, he was a strong guy, an enormous and imposing figure. And I don't know about you, but if I came on somebody who wasn't standing on a ladder but they were this tall, I would be afraid to fight them, especially if they had the wherewithal and the strength to carry 124 pounds of armor on them and a spear that had a head on it that was 14 and a half pounds and to wield it effectively. Thanks, Jason. I won't make you stand up there the whole time. So Goliath is this incredibly dominating figure. And he comes out and he begins to call on the Israelites to send a champion of their own to fight him. Now, of course, the Israelites, the Jews, had no one who was near the size of Goliath to go and to fight him. And so he's taunting them. He begins taunting them. And for 40 days he comes out and he stands in front of them and he taunts them and says, "Why are you not sending someone to fight me?" And he would say things like this, "Aren't you servants of Saul? And am I not a Philistine?" In other words, aren't we supposed to be enemies? And yet none of you will come and will fight me. And the longer that the Israelites came out every morning, stood in their line and listened to this, the more shameful it became, probably in their own psyches, but also the more shameful for Israel as a nation, that they did not have anybody, any champion who could go and fight this giant. And so the scripture tells us that they were filled with dismay and fear. And then the author introduces another character to us. It's David. David was the son of Jesse. He's from a little town called Bethlehem. He had 7 brothers. The oldest of his brothers, the 3 oldest, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. The text has actually already introduced us to. In 1 Samuel 16, the Bible says that God sent the prophet Samuel to anoint the next king of Israel. And when he showed up to Jesse's house, he saw Eliab, the oldest brother, and thought, "This surely is the guy that God wants to be king." He looked the part, but God said, "Uh-uh, that's not him." And he went down the line, 7 brothers, until he said to Jesse, "Do you have any more sons left? Because God hasn't chosen any of these." And finally, Jesse says, "There's one more. He's out watching the sheep in the field." Well, that's David. And now David is showing up on the battle scene. And David hasn't come because he is a warrior. In fact, he's the youngest of the brothers, probably at this point too young to be considered for military service, which is why he wasn't there. And so his father sends him. Listen to this. He shows up at the battle because his dad wants him to deliver the sandwiches, right? Parched grain, bread and cheese, sandwiches. He's supposed to bring the snacks, right? That's David's job. He's not big enough. He's not old enough. He is not strong enough. He's not talented enough to be a part of the army. And the author is introducing him again. And we're probably supposed to ask this question, because the Bible has told us in 1 Samuel 13 that God rejected Saul from being king because Saul had been disobedient. And the one job of the king of Israel was to point to the higher king. And if he wouldn't obey the higher king, God, then he was not fit to do the job. And so since Saul had not pointed through his obedience to God, he was unfit to do the job. And God said, I will choose someone after my own heart. And when Samuel went to anoint David as the next king, God told Samuel, when he thought Eliab, his oldest brother, he's the guy, God told Samuel, do not look on external appearances, for man looks on the external appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so when David comes in and he's bringing the parched grain and the sandwiches, the question the author wants us to ask, and the question that I think that this chapter, 1 Samuel 17, seeks to answer is, what does it mean to be a person after God's heart? What's in David that would make God say, this is the man I've chosen because he is a man after my own heart? So David shows up to look in on his brothers, and when he gets there, he arrives just in time. Goliath is coming out, and the Israelites are lining up, and one more day, just like the rest of the days for the past 40 days, Goliath comes out and he begins to defy Israel. He begins to defy the ranks of the armies of Israel, and David stands there, and he is flabbergasted by this. And he looks at the giant and he says, do you guys not hear what he's saying? And then he asks, what has the king promised to do for the man who will kill this giant? And they tell him, the king has promised that you'll get to marry his daughter and your family will be free in Israel, which means you won't pay taxes and you won't have to come to the military service anymore. Pretty good deal. And you'll be made rich. That's a great deal. And so David goes, do you guys all hear what he said? And then, do you know what the king has promised? And he stands there going, why has no one done anything about this? Now, of course, the answer why no one has done anything about this is rather obvious, isn't it? It's because Goliath is 9'6", and he can carry more armor than David even weighs. That's why no one's done anything about it, because they are afraid. But for some reason, David is not afraid, and he's kind of annoying, too. Especially if you're one of these guys who's lined up there and you feel just a little bit ashamed, especially if you're his older brother. Because David keeps asking the same question, like little brothers do, over and over again. Do you hear what he said? And what has the king promised to do for the man who kills him? And so he asks over and over again. And it's not because David's hard of hearing. It's not because David can't understand. It's because David cannot believe that given the fact that the giant had defied the armies of the Lord, as David puts it, and the fact that the king had promised to do such great things to the person who's killed him, not one man was bold enough or courageous enough, or might we say faithful enough, to step up and do what needed to be done. And so David keeps asking, who's going to go do this? And Eliab, his older brother, gets mad. This is the first kind of personal struggle you see here. Eliab's like, you just came to watch us get slaughtered by these guys. You just came to watch the battle, to get some kicks out of it. And David said, what have I done? And he keeps asking the question. Well, Saul gets word that there's this kid in the camp asking these questions about Goliath and about what he's promised to do. So Saul calls for him, and David shows up and says, listen, I'll go fight Goliath, which is a pretty bold thing to say. I'll go fight Goliath, since David was certainly not suited to be able to do this, but he says, I'll be the one to go and fight. Now, Saul didn't think that David could do it. David was a youth. In fact, Saul says this, you're but a youth, but that giant out there, he's been killing people since he was a youth. So in other words, David wasn't even old enough for military service, but that giant had been killing people since before he was David's age. And Saul said that Goliath had been that warrior for a long, long time. How could David hope to be able to defeat him? But David was certain that he would defeat Goliath because with God's help, he defeated in the fields lions and bears. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But David had seen what God had done in his past, even on a smaller scale. And because of that, he knew he could trust God to do something for him right now. And so Saul seemingly reluctantly agrees to go fight that. For David to go fight the giant Goliath. And Saul blessed him, and then Saul tries to make David look like a warrior. He gets his armor out, Saul's armor, and he puts it on David. And the Bible says that David couldn't use it because he had not yet tried it. There are two things that you should note about this. First of all, this means that David, he had not been trained to use armor. He was a shepherd. He came with the sandwiches, right? He's a sandwich delivery guy. He's not an officer in the army. He doesn't know how to use these things, so he hadn't tried them. The second thing you should note is this, that when Saul was anointed king, the Bible gives us this little tidbit of information, that he was a head taller than any other man. In other words, his armor would have been too big for David. And another note would be that if there was anybody who should have been fighting the Goliath, the giant Goliath, it would have been Saul because he was the tallest guy among them. But he hadn't done anything. And so David says, I'll do it. He tries to put his armor on him. It's not good. It doesn't work. It doesn't happen. And so David says, look, I'm going to use what I'm used to. And so he goes with a staff and he goes with a sling. You know the story. He gets the five smooth stones and he goes and he stands in front of Goliath. And this is the heart of the passage. The heart of the passage is not when he kills Goliath, because look, if you've been reading 1 Samuel, you see that coming a mile and a half away. You know that's what's about to happen. That's not the heart of the passage. The heart of the passage is when he stands face to face with Goliath, and Goliath starts his spiel again, only this time with more vitriol than before. He's been taunting the armies, but now he says, who am I? Do you think I'm a dog that you come at me with a stick? Today, I'm going to take you, rip you limb from limb, and feed your body to the birds of the air and the beast of the field. And David, man, this is that. You know, for those of you who are younger and you watch YouTube videos and you watch things online, you know when like somebody has a comeuppance or they say a comeback, and then there's that Thug Life music that appears and the little sunglasses come out? You know that? Thug Life? Man, this is David, man. Right here, if this was on YouTube, somebody would have put the Thug Life music and the little sunglasses coming down, because David, not to be outdone, says, you come at me with your spear and your sword and your javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Today, not only will God give me into your hand and I'll kill you and then I will cut off your head, but after I'm done cutting off your head, I'm going to kill all your buddies as well, and I'm going to leave their bodies out to be eaten by the birds and by the beasts of the field. What do you think about that? And that's when the Thug Life music starts. I mean, like, this is a bad kid. Bad kid. He's a wicked, awesome kid, all right, for us New Englanders. And so then, I mean, in kind of a anticlimactic moment, David does exactly what he said he was going to do. Right, you see it coming now. The giant Goliath starts walking toward him. David runs toward him, slings the stone, hits him probably in the temple where he wasn't protected, doesn't kill him, knocks him out though. The giant falls face forward on the ground. David doesn't even have a sword. In fact, the Bible has told us already that the Philistines were the ones who had the production means to make iron, and so they could make weapons that would work in battle, but the Israelites couldn't. So there were only two swords, professional-grade swords in Israel. Saul and Jonathan had them. David had neither one. And so he doesn't even have his own sword. So he runs up, takes Goliath's sword, uses his own sword to chop off his head. And in this sort of kind of grotesque moment, David picks up the giant's head and holds it up. Maybe he took his helmet off. Maybe he's got him by the hair. And I know that, you know, this kind of offends our modern sensibilities, but David carries this head around till the end of the story. I mean, talk about Thug Life. I mean, he shows up in front of Saul at the end, and he's still carrying this guy's head. And he holds it up, and then the Philistines begin to scatter. They begin to run. And from that point, the Israelites begin chasing them all the way back to their own territory, and Israel gains the upper hand in this war against the Philistines. And then at the very end of this passage, Saul is speaking to his commander, Abner, and he says, whose son is this boy? Whose son is this? Where does this kid come from? And at the very end of the story you read, it's kind of a strange way to end such a heroic story. David stands before King Saul, and he says, whose son are you? And David says something that probably was pretty meaningless to Saul, doesn't really mean a lot to most people. He just says, I'm the son of Jesse of Bethlehem. Nothing too fantastic to end this heroic story, just I'm the son of Jesse to Bethlehem. But I think that what the author wants us to do by ending the story this way is he wants us to ponder this question as well. Who is this kid? Who's this Thug Life kid? Who's this kid standing there holding the head of a giant by his hair? And what does it mean, then, to be a person after God's own heart? That's the question 1 Samuel 17 seeks to answer. And it doesn't answer it in terms of David's family or his lineage. It answers it in terms of his character and his call. And I think that the big idea of this passage has to do with the identity of David and of Israel. And by extension, it has to do with the identity of those who follow Jesus, the son of David. And if you're not familiar with this big storyline in the Bible, God promised this young man, David, that he would take his descendants and he would make them kings. And he would always have a descendant who ruled on the throne of Israel. And Jesus, when he was born, was a descendant of David and was the fulfillment of that prophecy. He is the one who is born to the house of David. And he is the Savior, not only of the Jews, but of all who will believe in him. And so this story is about the identity of those who put their faith in Jesus by extension. What does it mean to be a person who puts their faith in Jesus, a person after God's own heart? Because you know what? We will all face struggles in our lives, and we'll all have to answer questions about what we're doing here and who we are. We'll have to deal with those questions throughout our lives to find our purpose and our meaning and our identity, and we'll be tempted to do it in other places than God. We'll be tempted to fear as a result of the things that confront us in life. We'll be tempted to be afraid that we are meant for something less than what God has created us to be because we don't truly understand God's purposes and call. But this chapter seeks to help us understand those things. And while we will all face these questions throughout our lives, I think they're particularly poignant when we're teens. And if you're a teenager, I want you to be especially attentive this morning because I think the Lord wants to speak into your life. I remember the struggle as a teen to figure out who I was, to figure out where I fit. And keep in mind, David is probably a teen or a very young man, too young for military service at this point. And so he's in this boat with you. And I remember trying to figure out who I was and where I kind of fit in my group of friends. I remember moments when I felt useless and afraid because I measured the externals of my life to the externals of other people's lives, their talents, their skills, their vision, their success, their looks, their passion. And maybe you're in that place right now as a teen or even as a young adult or even as a person, maybe you're in a midlife crisis or you're facing retirement and you're wondering, who am I? What's my life going to be about now as I face these difficulties and these troubles? And often we want to try and calm our inner turmoil and the angst that we feel, the frustrations that we feel. We want to work harder or try to think of ways that we can matter more, that we can become superior to other people and we can be more beautiful or we can have better character than someone else. But the problem is that you can always find somebody else to compare yourself with who's going to be better than you in some area and maybe in a lot of areas. And so you're never going to think yourself superior if you've got this mindset, and you probably shouldn't. You'll fail. There will always be a giant who's taller than you are. There will always be someone else with which to compare yourself. You'll have to keep seeking new motivation for your life all the time. Or if you succeed in reaching the top somehow, you may end up like Saul, constantly afraid that someone's going to defeat you, show up, and take your place. So what I'm saying to you is that you need a bigger reason. You need a bigger identity. Because the story of David and Goliath is not the story of an underdog. And it's not about beating your personal struggles so much as it is a story about what happens when someone really believes that God deserves honor and he commits his life to God's glory. That's what the story of David and Goliath is actually about. It's not about your honor, which is often what we make stories of David and Goliath about. What giants are you facing? No. The Bible doesn't ask you that question in this passage. The Bible is talking about something far bigger than your personal battles. Why is David shocked when he shows up to the battle? Is it really that surprising that all these men were scared of a 9'6" enormous giant? I mean, when you think about it, wasn't that the rational reaction to have to somebody like this? Perhaps it was, but over and over again in this chapter, we find that Goliath defied the armies of Israel. In verse 8, he calls them the servants of Saul. But listen to what David says when he shows up. In verse 26, he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You see, David saw something different than Goliath, and David knew something different than all the cowering men and the cowering king on his throne. He saw that these were not the servants of Saul, but they were actually supposed to be the armies of the living God. And then he just keeps asking the men over and over, what did the king say he would give to the man who kills this giant? And he's baffled that no one is willing to defend God's honor and get the incredible reward. And for David, this was something much bigger than a personal giant. This wasn't David's giant. This wasn't David's personal issue. It wasn't his internal struggle. He wasn't even in the army. He was the sandwich delivery guy. This had nothing to do with him. He could have left the sandwiches and gone home and never worried about it again. And he gets scolded by his older brother, and Saul doesn't think he could do it, but David persists. Why? Because David knows this is not my personal giant. This is about something much bigger than me. And here's what I want you to see in this, that the way to confront your personal battles is not by focusing your attention on those individual battles. The way you confront your personal battles and you overcome is by making your life about something bigger than those personal battles. And David understood that the real battle wasn't about his stature and it wasn't about his fear. Here's David's secret. He was about God's glory. Here was a giant who was defying the glory of God, so the giant must die. That's as simple as David made it. Here is a giant who dares stand and act as if God will not intervene on behalf of his people, so that giant must die. And this isn't about him personally again. It's about God's glory. He was indignant that nothing had been done and that God's name was being mocked while Israel stood by and did nothing. So the sandwich delivery boy takes it upon himself to defend God's honor. Now, you might think of yourself as kind of a sandwich delivery driver in this regard. Like, you're too young, you're too unskilled to fight. Maybe you should just leave it to others. Maybe you should just let others do the big things that glorify God, and you'll quietly make the sandwiches and help. But this passage is teaching us something about what it means to be God's people. It means that you can act with courage for the glory of the living God. To be a man, to be a woman after God's own heart, means that you act with courage for the glory of the living God. And there are two simple and related truths that can help you to act with courage for God's glory. And we can find them both in David's diatribe against Goliath. Listen to this in 1 Samuel 17, 46 to 47. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. So in these verses, we see David's motive, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That is, God's glory. And the two truths are this: God looks on the heart, and the battle is the Lord's. God looks on the heart. Since Saul disobeyed God and demonstrated that he was dominated by fear and by his own self-protection, God decided he was going to appoint a new ruler, a man after his own heart. But now, the scripture says in 1 Samuel 13, 14, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. And when God sent the prophet Samuel to designate this new king by anointing him with oil, as I said before, Samuel thought it was going to be the oldest. He looked the best, Eliab. But this is what God said to him: do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And this issue came up again with King Saul as well. When David offers to fight Goliath, Saul says, you're not able, this is 1 Samuel 17:33, you are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. And when David finally convinces Saul, we know Saul tries to dress him in his own armor. 1 Samuel 17:38-39, he put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his arm. He's trying to make him fight the giant like the giant. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. But David wasn't used to this armor. It didn't fit him, like we said. He was not the same size and stature as Saul. Saul didn't go, though. David did. Maybe like me, you want to know, what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? What is this passage getting at? What was in David's heart when God looked? Maybe you've heard messages on that. It's about being repentant or things like that. And I think that 1 Samuel 17 is in the Bible explicitly to answer this question. If God's looking for a man after his own heart, and God doesn't look on external appearance, but he sees what's going on in a person's heart, then what's going on in David so that we can understand what it means to be a man or woman after God's own heart? This story is designed to answer that. And when Saul asks where David is from and what's going on, and David replies, doesn't mean much to Saul or to anyone else, but we know that this is the man that God has designated as the next king. He's the man after God's own heart. And this story teaches us that to be a person after God's heart means that you're a person who's primarily concerned with God's glory. David, notice, didn't have an angelic visitation. He simply came with the sandwiches. But when he heard someone defying God, he would not put up with it. David didn't have a sudden revelation, but he did have a theological application. Now, that may sound rather boring to you, but it led to a dead giant. His theology was simple. There is a living God in Israel. His application was straightforward. Since God is alive, this brute who is taunting him must die. David was a man after God's heart because David was concerned most with God's glory. If you want to live a life of purpose, if you want to overcome the personal struggles, the angst, the frustration, trying to figure out who you are and what you're here for, if you want to beat those personal giants, don't make them your focus. Make God's glory your aim. That's the whole point of this story. Aim at something bigger than just you. Live to glorify God, and God will use you to do great things, even if you thought you were just the sandwich delivery person. God looks at the heart. Listen to the application that the author Ralph Davis makes or asks us to make. He says, "What situations are there in our own day, in our own various worlds, where we can clearly see God's honor is at stake? Can we say that that matters to us more than our advantage or reputations or security?" There's the question, isn't it? Is my life about my glory or God's? If my life is about my glory, then I will wander aimlessly, tilting at the windmills of my own imagination, trying to pretend like my struggles are against flesh and blood, and they're sometimes even against myself internally. I will make my life turn inward on myself. If all my life is about is trying to overcome my personal giants, then I will be so inward focused that I will never be about the bigger thing that God wants to do. But if I see that God has put me here, not for my glory, but for His, and that my freedom and the freedom of others depends on His glory and not on mine, then I'll be free from constantly changing internal turmoils that keep us seeking our own advantage and security, and we can slay giants that defy God. I want you to pause for a moment and think right now. In what situations in my own life is God's glory at stake? In what situations in your life is God's glory at stake? Is it in your marriage? Maybe it's going to fall apart unless you humble yourself and you get the help that you need and you repent of sin. And if your marriage falls apart, will God's glory diminish in front of your children and your neighbors and your coworkers? Is there no Christian witness in your school while anti-Christian ideas are promoted all day long and you haven't wanted to do anything because you don't have the right equipment? But God is saying to you today, you are my witness on campus. You are my giant slayer. I'm mocked in your classrooms and I'm mocked in your hallways, and I don't need someone better spoken or prettier or more popular. I'm just looking for someone who is more concerned with my glory than their security. Maybe it's a problem that you see in society, like abortion or fatherlessness or addiction, and you, like I have and like so many others regularly do, you think to yourself that there's nothing you can do because you're not qualified, or you don't know the system, or you don't have the right armor. David and Goliath isn't in the Bible just to help you overcome your self-image problems, as if your giant is your poor image of yourself. It's here to help you get over yourself and see that God's glory is a much bigger deal. Are you a man after God's own heart? Are you a woman after God's own heart? Is his glory your concern? Do you live to make him famous? Do you wake up and think, how can I glorify God today, even if it's just while I'm delivering the sandwiches? That's what the story of David and Goliath is all about. The second truth is that the battle belongs to the Lord, and this one seems so obvious and simple that I almost don't know what to say about it. But when Goliath is introduced, he's supposed to scare you. He's supposed to be intimidating. He's enormous. He's got the best armor. He's got the best weapons. The author wants you to feel the terror that was in the hearts of the Israelite warriors. But somehow, David doesn't feel it. He shows up and he's unimpressed. When Goliath talks smack about feeding his flesh to the beasts and the birds, David meets him tit for tat, which we read in 1 Samuel 17:46. He says, I won't just kill you, I'll cut off your head and feed your buddies to the birds as well. And where does this confidence come from? It comes from the fact that David understood that the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. The battle is the Lord. This goes hand in hand with God looking on the heart. It's not the external appearance that counts. The battle belongs to the Lord. This is faith. This is Elisha praying for God to open the eyes of his servant so that he can see that while the city is surrounded by an opposing force, out on the hills surrounding the opposing force is God's fiery angel armies. This is the Apostle Paul writing in 2 Corinthians when he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. This is Jehoshaphat sending the singers out in front of the soldiers. This is the saying that we want to overflow of God's presence. We want an overflow of God's presence in the Pioneer Valley and around the world. As our vision statement as a church expresses, who are we to dare something so audacious? Who are we to think that we could impact a valley, let alone the world? We're nobody. But the battle belongs to the Lord. This is you seeing that no problem is too big for God to fight. This is you seeing that there's no problem too big. Even when you're wondering, what can I possibly do against something so large, against something so complicated, against something so difficult? But when you remember that the battle belongs to the Lord and he has called you to confront giants that taunt him in the faith that he owns the conflict, and he's just looking for someone who's got his heart to represent him. There's one helpful strategy that David gives us in this regard. David gained confidence to fight the giant that day because he'd experienced God's help and his strength in smaller problems previously. He said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his... This is another thug life moment. I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Where has God helped you in the past? How has he demonstrated that the battle is his? Let those past experiences propel you to step out in confidence against bigger giants. This may not be an underdog story, but that doesn't mean it's not incredible. God is looking for people who are after his heart, who put his glory first, and who believe that the battle belongs to him. And if you will believe these two truths, that God looks on the heart, and that the battle belongs to the Lord, God will help you to act in courage for his glory, and giants will fall. Not your personal giants, bigger giants, giants that stand and dare to defy the glory of God in our world. Giants will fall. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God has not called us to a smallness of faith that believes God merely works in our lives in order to overcome our personal challenges. God has called us to a bigness of faith that when we show up with the sandwiches and we hear somebody defying God, we say something must be done about this. Now, we don't carry slings and stones, and we don't carry swords. And I think it should be patently obvious that God is not calling you to cut off anyone's head. But God may be calling you to step out in faith and meet a need. God may be calling you to step out in faith and to confront someone who's been allowed to promote a bad idea and harmful ideas in your school or in our culture. God may be calling you to step out in faith and to say, you know what, there's a giant that's going to bring defiance to the glory of God in your marriage or in your children's lives, and you've been afraid to deal with it. But listen, make my glory first. Worry about my glory more than your reputation, and if you'll do that, then you can walk in the confidence the battle belongs to the Lord. So I want to ask this simple thing this morning, because I really believe, and that this is what I've been praying for you and for us, is that as we work through this series called Indomitable, that God's going to be calling some things out of your life, things that maybe he's already caused you to notice. Remember, this wasn't some spectacular call David got. He showed up with the sandwiches and heard the giant's taunt. And maybe there have been some things in your life where you're just going about your regular day, doing your little old thing as little old you, and yet somehow God keeps calling your attention back to, here's a need, here's a problem, here's a place where I'm not glorified, and you know it. I mean, you know it. God's working it into your heart. He's put it in your spirit, but you've been afraid to act. Maybe you didn't know how you were supposed to act. And if that's you today, you sense God has put something in my heart or my mind. He's called me to something, maybe even through the simple things in my life. And today I want to say, I want to be a man or woman after God's heart. I'm not asking you to stand and say, I am a man or woman after God's heart. I've accomplished that. I've reached that goal. I'm just asking you to stand if you know that God's put something on your heart and your mind and brought it to your attention, and you'd say, God needs to be glorified here. And you'd say, I want to be a man or woman after God's heart that takes the challenge, that has the faith to say, God can work through me, because he doesn't look at my external appearance. He sees my heart, and what's in my heart is I want to glorify God. And when I will do that, I want to believe the battle will belong to the Lord. I need my faith to be ratcheted up. I need to take a step forward and trust God. If that's you, you'd say, I want to be a man or woman after God's heart, to be able to confront the issue, the circumstance, the God-dishonoring circumstance that he's brought to my attention. Would you just stand so I can pray for you and with you? Heavenly Father, you see those standing before you today. You know our hearts, God. We hear the cry of giants. We hear the taunts. We hear those who would defy you. And Lord, we ask for your forgiveness, because sometimes our hearts shake. Sometimes we're afraid. Sometimes we're fearful. Sometimes we hesitate like Saul. And today, God, we stand and we ask that you would not only forgive us, but Lord, we see that through your Son Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit you've put in us, that you want us to step forward with the confidence of your servant David, with the same spirit that you put in him. And you want us to slay giants for your glory. Lord, I pray that you'd clarify in every heart and mind that's standing what exactly that giant is. And even if they don't know what the first step is, even if they don't know exactly what to do next, God, would you grant them your grace? Would you show them by the power of your Holy Spirit and clarify for them what move do they need to make? And I pray that in prayer they'd begin to call out against that giant. And I pray, God, that in their actions, in their questions, in their inquiries, God, they'd begin to ask, what is to be done for the person who slays this giant? They begin to ask the questions that are going to lead to the solution. Father, I pray that you'd call into their memory those times in the past when you have helped them. And Lord, that would bring confidence into their spirits to accomplish the God-glorifying victory that you want to bring about. Lord, I ask that you would give us discernment as your children, that we would not mix up our glory with your glory, but that instead we would see clearly this is not just about little me, accomplishing my little goals, but this is about God being honored in our world. God, would you use us? Lord, in terms of what we feel capable of, many of us probably feel like when it comes to fighting giants, we're about equal to a sandwich delivery guy. We're like, we don't know what to do. Begin to give us your confidence by your word and through your spirit that you want to accomplish great things for your glory through us. Raise our faith to trust you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hang on for just one second if you would, okay? Because I want to get to this part before we're done. You may not even have a relationship with God through Jesus. The story of David and Goliath is not a story about you overcoming your personal challenges by focusing on your personal challenges. The story of David and Goliath is a story about you recognizing God's glory in your life. And if you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus, that means you recognize Jesus is Lord. You start there. You start by saying, Jesus is my King, and he's the rock of my salvation. So if you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus this morning, before we leave, I want to give you the opportunity to begin that. Because if you want to overcome the personal challenges that you face that we often call sin, it starts with confessing Jesus as your Lord. And if you don't know it, God sent his son Jesus to die for your sin, and he raised him from the dead so that you can be saved. And if you'll put your faith in him today, you'll see things fall in your life that you didn't think were possible. You'll know forgiveness, and you'll know the freedom of being a child of God. If you don't have that relationship with God and Jesus, I'm going to pray for you today, and I want you to make this prayer your own, and I want you also to text the word HOPE to 413-360-61. That gives us a chance to follow up with you and help you to understand how you keep following Jesus. We also have some free resources that we'd like to give to you. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I come to you today and I confess my sin. I've run from you and I've made my life about me. And the more I looked to me and the more I tried to overcome my own problems, the deeper I got and the further away from you. But you've been calling me. Please forgive me that I've been ignoring you. But today, as I've heard your voice, I believe your word. I believe that Jesus died for my sin, and I believe that you raised him from the dead. And today I confess that he's the Lord of my life. And I ask that you would come in and you would make me new. I ask that I would be transformed, and I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to experience your freedom from this point on forever. I love you, Lord, and I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, text HOPE to 360-61. Thank you so much for being in church this morning. Well, we'll see you again on Wednesday for our prayer meeting. Until then, go in God's grace and his peace.